Good morning to everyone once again, and we really welcome you today, especially our guests or those who are maybe watching online. And I know that we're all anxious to hear Pastor Jerry continue in his series on the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis, and we'll look forward to that next Sunday as he continues. This morning, as someone was asking me about a title for today, I thought, well, let's go with primary proclamations. I kind of thought at first of preeminent proclamations, but then I thought, nah, Sue Kelly will probably get me for going over the syllable limit. So I thought, well, I'm just kidding. We're going to take a quick look today, a quick journey through Revelation this morning, focusing only on the pronouncements of praise and the attributes of our God, praise toward and about our God, little snippets in Revelation. Revelation is the last of the 66 books in our Bible, and it was also the very last one written. The real true author of Revelation is our God, just like all the rest of the Bible. But the human author, we could say, is the Apostle John, who at this particular time was banished to work in the mines of a small island called Patmos. It was off the southwest coast of Turkey, about 50 miles southwest of the city of Ephesus at that time. Can you hear me now? Okay. Oh, wonderful. Excellent. It's always nice to have backup. Thanks to everyone, by the way, that does all the technical work around here. Amen. It's a lot more than I know, and I'm so glad that we've got people in the body of Christ who, as Corinthians tells us, one can be the hand, one can be the arm, and so forth. And so we can all help and develop each other. That's the way it works in a family as well, isn't it? And so it works in the family of Christ. So this time that John wrote this particular book, Revelation, was a time of great adversity for Christians and believers, followers of what they called the Way at that time. The Tertullian Roman government under which they lived was oppressive and sometimes very hostile. Christians were accused of a number of different things. For one thing, atheism, because they refused to worship the pantheon or collection of Roman gods that everybody else worshipped. They're also accused of incest, believe it or not, because of the misunderstanding of the family of God and the unity. You know, everybody calling themselves brother and sister, you know, that kind of thing. They're also accused of cannibalism, believe it or not, because of a misunderstanding of the language that we use about our communion and the way we celebrate that. So they desperately needed hope in this particular society. And this book, Revelation, delivers that this morning. We'll be looking very briefly at different passages, so get your fingers ready to flip around. And a lot of this, by the way, is taken from a book called Singing with the Angels, which, by the way, the title could be just a bit misleading because actually only two of the passages we're going to look at actually say singing. The rest will say saying or shouting. We sometimes think of angels singing, especially in the chapter in Luke chapter 2, the Christmas passage, when you watch the Charlie Brown special and Linus gets up and quotes the, you know, and the shepherds in the field and they're singing, you know, saying glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And sometimes over the years, we've kind of morphed that into this nice little warm, cozy, fuzzy, idyllic, Victorian, whatever, you know, Christmas theme with the chubby little cherub angels hovering all over the place. And by the way, that's not the biblical depiction of angels, by the way, either. So let's go. First passage is Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. This first text is actually spoken by what are described as four living creatures. Now, it says that they're covered with eyes in the front and the back, and they resemble a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. If you've read through Ezekiel, you might remember in chapter 1 that we also see these four living creatures described with the same four visual representations. And over the centuries, these four man, lion, ox, man, and eagle have been applied to the four Gospels as well. And I'm not sure if that's, you know, a legitimate or intended application, but nonetheless, it seems to make sense. So let's read chapter 4, verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Amen. And we just sang about some of that as well. And this phrase, "holy, holy, holy," might remind you of Isaiah chapter 6, where the angels there are singing, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory," in that particular case. And also, two thoughts here about the holiness of God and about his eternal nature. They also might remind you about Moses back in the Old Testament, who stood on holy ground. And when he asked God who he was, God says, "I am, simply I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am the eternal I am." God is almighty and eternal. He can do whatever he pleases. Nothing is too difficult for him. God is his own existence. He is his own reason. He is his own cause. He is his own activity. He is above every compulsion, every desire, every fate. And fellow believer, he is in whose hands we are securely held. Amen. Let's look a couple of verses down at chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. Now this particular text is spoken by the 24 elders. And you might wonder, well, who are they? Well, we do know that in the Old Testament there were 24 priests in 1 Chronicles 24, and there were 24 courses of Levites in 1 Chronicles 25. But it more likely refers to two 12s. 24 is 2 times 12. And so it could incorporate the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus, therefore tying together the Old and New Testaments. In fact, these two 12s are seen together later on in Revelation when they describe the holy city Jerusalem. The 12 tribes are inscribed in the gates, and the names of the 12 apostles are in the foundation stones. It does say here, let's read it, chapter 4, verse 11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." It says also here, right before this verse, that the 24 elders lay their crowns down before the throne. And you know what? We should, too. After all, we're given blessings to bless others, we're given talents to use them for God's kingdom, and we're given crowns to lay at his feet in recognition of God's worth. And look at that phrase, "Thou art worthy, O Lord and God." Did you know that this phrase was actually reported to have been said about the Emperor Domitian at that time? So at the time that, again, John was writing this particular book, people would have known who the Emperor Domitian was. And when they came in with these triumphant processions, especially when they took over another country or they gathered slaves or they had this big victory, they would actually say this type of thing, maybe not the exact words, but, "You are worthy," you know, and people worshiped the emperor as God. And now we see the context of this phrase. So when John writes this, this is an intentional contrast against the Romans. No, they aren't the real God. "Thou art worthy, O God." Charles Wesley wrote this, "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee, change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." Flip over a page to chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Now this one is spoken by the four living creatures and the 24 elders, both groups. And it's in response to, there was a failure to find anyone who's worthy to open this strange scroll with seven seals on it. So that's the background here. Let's read verses 9 and 10. "And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" Interesting here that to set this phrase up back in verse 5, it calls Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's a description applied to the tribe of Judah way back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Also interesting is that Jesus is also described as a lamb in verse 6. Now, how can he be a lion and a lamb at the same time? With God, nothing is possible, right? It's interesting, too, that and when it says you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. This is the salvation story here that they are proclaiming through loudspeakers almost. It's been put this way. Even though God's holy nature demands death for sin, the blood signifies that God loved the world in such a way that he was willing to bear the judgment of his own law by taking its consequences upon himself. The purchase price for humanity is Christ's blood, which cancels our liability of iniquity by satisfying this just claim inherent in the nature of God. Christ broke hell's shackles, and his creature, mankind, was loosed from the law of sin and death. I'd also like us to notice, too, that when he says he made them to be a kingdom and priests, we, as followers of the Lamb, we live in both the dignity of the kingship and the purity of the priesthood. Now let's look a couple of verses down at chapter 5, verse 12. And here's our first passage where it actually mentions angels, by the way. In a loud voice, these angels sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing," or your Bible might say praise. Angels are actually involved in all of Christ's ministry. If you read the Gospels and you see Christ's earthly ministry, you see that even from before his birth, angels were speaking to both Joseph and Mary individually. Angels directed them to go to Egypt. They directed them to come back again. Angels announced his birth to the shepherds. Angels ministered to Jesus in the wilderness. Angels strengthened him during his anguish and prayer in Gethsemane. Angels rolled away the gravestone. Angels told the good news of his resurrection. And angels assured his disciples of his ascension to the throne. And in the future, angels will accompany Jesus' return. Notice also here a sevenfold tribute, and the first four attributes belong to God himself, and the last three are our attitude toward him. And by the way, six of these seven descriptors were actually found in the scripture that John DeVries read this morning from 1 Chronicles. So it's a wonderful passage to read along with Revelation. Now let's look at verse 13 and 14. These next two verses are sung by every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them. And this is actually the first time that we see singing take place in these passages. Verse 13. Then I heard every creature in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them, singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." One thing I want to point out in this particular passage, and I think it's important, notice that he who sits on the throne and the Lamb get equal worship, equal authority. Notice also that it says every creature is doing the singing, right? Every creature or every created being is the ones doing the singing. So if they're singing to Jesus, what does that mean? Jesus cannot be a created being because every creature is singing to him. Amen? We point this out because this is a good passage. We point this out. All the major world religions, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, do not recognize the full deity of Jesus Christ. That's a distinctive of Christianity. In fact, neither do offshoots of Christianity, such as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. For that matter, much of progressive Christianity prefers to view Jesus just as a commendable teacher and a moral example, but not the God who has eternally existed. So culminating this particular scene, the four living creatures add their solid affirmation with an amen. Now let's flip over the page to chapter 6, verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. This text is actually spoken by martyrs, people who believe and follow Jesus and have been put to death because of their faith. And they're speaking here. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" prior to this verse. It says that under the altar, the souls who have been slain. And the idea behind that being under the altar is the fact that in the Old Testament, sacrifices, the blood of the sacrificial animal is poured out at the base of the altar. And so you get this mental picture under the altar, the blood of these souls, our brothers and sisters in Christ who have been slain, they cry out. What they're asking is that the judge of the universe would publicly show the rightness of their bold, sealed witness by putting an end to all the tyranny which has tried to silence the message of God. And in so doing, God will vindicate his own word. You see, what we want most of the time is to get God's work over in a hurry. But it's a massive process making a people worldwide into his own character to praise him forever. There's a part in Mendelssohn's Elijah which says, O rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, and he will give thee thy heart's desires. Commit thy way unto him, and trust in him, and fret not thyself because of evildoers. Let's turn the page over, chapter 7, verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 10. This text is spoken by, it says, a great multitude of people. Verse 10, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And we also see in the lead up to this verse that they were holding palm branches, which tells us that in a way, almost what we celebrate as Palm Sunday when Jesus was here in his earthly mission was almost like a prelude to this particular event. In other words, this is going to be the real deal where you've got an incredible multitude waving their palm branches. And also what's interesting here is in this particular passage, before and after these verses, we can see elements of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is represented here. It's one of the Old Testament feasts, but it's very important. Every day during the week-long Feast of Tabernacles, a priest, as part of a procession with palm branches, would go down to the Pool of Siloam, drawing water in a golden pitcher, right? So there's water involved, there's palm branches involved. And it was on this very day of the feast, the last day, in John 7:37, when Jesus said in the Gospels, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And so we see here later in verse 17 that this Jesus, described as both a shepherd and a lamb, will lead them to springs of living water. Interesting here that we see these elements of the Feast of Tabernacle involved in this particular incident. And now let's go down to verse 12. This text is spoken by the angels, the 24 elders, and the four living creatures. All three groups are involved here. They said, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And so here we have six of the prior seven attributes expressed before. Blessing is just that spontaneous overflow of thanksgiving. Glory speaks of his majestic radiance, splendor, which surrounds the Most High. Wisdom is displayed in his infinite comprehension of all things, the way he can understand and order the events for the accomplishment of his purposes. Thanksgiving is the only reasonable response to God's goodness. And honor comes as part of the respect due to his person. Power is his capacity to perform what is inherent in his nature. He effortlessly accomplishes his purposes. Think about that. What do you do from day to day? Everything you do, really, around the house, vacuuming, whatever it is, it all takes effort. God effortlessly accomplishes everything that he does. And might is the relentless force by which his will prevails. Think about this, though. If the angels rejoice over just one sinner who repents, according to Luke 15, imagine the celebration when the whole ransomed church of God comes into its final inheritance. Imagine how the angels will rejoice then. Flip over to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 15. In chapter 11, verse 15, here it simply says, loud voices spoke this particular section. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. If those words sound familiar, you might be right, because they're in the Hallelujah chorus which you might have heard sing quite a number of times. What about this kingdom? Even though satanic forces in this world have appeared to be in charge, God is ultimately sovereign. The demonic conspiracy that infiltrates and seeks to govern all of our institutions, it's neither invincible nor permanent. Psalm 2:4 says that he who sits in the heavens laughs at the futile efforts of this world's power to defeat his purposes. And we sing the song, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all." Whatever our place is in this world, we know that the King of Heaven reigns in our hearts and that someday we will reign with him in glory. We enter into this kingdom by faith, and it's this gospel activity which helps propel and prepare the way for the King to return. And now let's look a little few verses down at verses 17 and 18. And this pronouncement is once again from the 24 elders. Verse 17, they were saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." He's described as the one who is and the one who was. God can be described as the everlasting contemporary. Sounds like an oxymoron, right? The everlasting contemporary. The time has come now for judging. The day of reckoning cannot be escaped. Those who have not humbled themselves before God and by faith claimed the mercy that is in Christ will be directed into hell, a place of unending torment prepared for the devil and his demons, where decay never stops and the fire never goes out. Every recourse of mercy is gone. They are left in the terrifying loneliness of outer darkness forever. God's character being what it is, he must judge that which is an affront to his name. Justice requires that the Lord of all the earth uphold the law of his own righteousness, or else his sovereignty and integrity would be called into question. Judgment upon sin is so necessary that he could not spare his own son when he took upon himself the iniquity of us all. But there's also here a judgment of the saints. There's rewards. Now, salvation is not earned by works of righteousness. It's received by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Nevertheless, having this gift of eternal life, we start working for God, not out of a sense of mere duty, but as a service of love. Flip over to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 10 to 12. This time, again, we simply read that it's a loud voice that's doing this speaking. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short.'" And it helps us to understand this passage by recognizing that this war is an age-long conflict between the Lord of heaven and the powers of darkness, the reason for this spiritual warfare. But the church, can persevere in the strength of our victorious Lord. There was a man named Cyprian who was a bishop in Carthage in the 3rd century, and he wrote this letter to a friend. Here's what he says. "If I could ascend some high mountain and look over this wide land, you know very well what I would see. Robbers on the high roads, pirates on the seas, in the amphitheaters, men murdered to please applauding crowds, selfishness and cruelty, misery and despair under all roofs. But in the midst of it, I found a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They are the despised and the persecuted, but they care not. They have overcome the world. These people are called Christians, and I am one of them. Flip over to Revelation chapter 15. Chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. This is the second time that actual singing is mentioned, and it's sung by those who were victorious over what's called a beast and his image. Now, we don't have time to get into who that beast is and the image and all that kind of thing, but they're victorious. And so they sing this particular song in verses 3 and 4. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Interesting that it calls this a song of Moses and of the Lamb. And we see that a parallel there, because Moses was a deliverer of his people from the bondage of slavery, and Jesus is the capital D deliverer of his people, the believers, from the bondage to sin. And by the way, the original song of Moses is in Exodus chapter 15, if you want to go back and read that particular song. And that song actually became popular enough to be sung at the Jewish synagogues in their worship services. Who will not fear you, it says. Fearing God and respecting and honoring him is the most elemental duty of mankind and the most reasonable conclusion to our life. Why? Because God alone is holy and no one else. There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. This is actually spoken, and it says, this was a roar of a great multitude. It's later joined by the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Let's read this. And I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen! Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne. We'll look at that a little bit later. But chapter verses 1 through 4, that word hallelujah is from two Hebrew words that simply mean praise to Yahweh, praise to God. We believe Yahweh to be the actual name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. Almost 300 years ago, a man named Charles had written this sacred text, and he sent it to his friend George. George was in a severe depression. He had been rebuffed by nobility. He had business misfortunes, debt. In fact, he was almost afraid he was going to go to prison for his debt. And at 57 years old, he retreated into seclusion. And so, as George, Frederick Handel, leafed through this manuscript, he read, He was despised and rejected of men, neither found he any to comfort him. Then he read further, He trusted in God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Hallelujah! And he started taking up his music pen, and he spent 24 solid days in his room in London. His servant would even bring food to him, some of which was remained uneaten. And the result was that the Oratorio Messiah was completed. It was first performed in Dublin, Ireland in 1742 at a benefit concert for charity, and they actually raised enough money to free over 140 men from debtor's prison. The hymn writer, Henry Lyell, said this, Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore his praises sing. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise the everlasting King. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. This is also shouted by a great multitude, only this time it's described further in verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Amen. It starts with another hallelujah. There are four hallelujahs in this first verses of chapter 19. And you notice in verse 7 it says, his bride has made herself ready. You see, this was the custom of the day in this particular culture when this was written. The actual day of the wedding, the groom would proceed over to the house of the bride, and the bride was then escorted back to the house of the groom. And then after a formal ceremony, there was a great wedding feast. Now, today, the parallel would be that the church, capital C church, as the bride of Christ, awaits being escorted back to the house of our groom, Jesus Christ, and we will participate in the wedding feast of the Lamb. Amen. So what do we learn from some of these texts? I think some of what we learn is that in the very real spiritual realm, there's far more sobriety than we realize. But there's also far more satisfaction. Amen. The real question is, will you be part of that wedding feast we just mentioned and experience that unspeakable joy, or will you be separated from God in torment? I must say, in all tenderness and honesty, there is no hope for us outside of Christ. I urge you today to humble your heart before the Almighty God, plead for his mercy, and wholly trust, not in your own goodness, but in the suffering that Jesus endured on your behalf. The Bible says that then you can know for certain that you're forgiven and justified in God's sight, and that you will have everlasting life with him. Let's pray. God, we honor you, and we appreciate the time that we've had to look at things that are real. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, the things that we've read about today in the spiritual realm are actually more real than the physical that we see. Because the physical that we see is temporary. The spiritual that we will experience with you is for eternity. Thank you, O God, for your Bible, for your text that you've written to us so graciously and given us a glimpse that wets our lips, that gives us a taste of what will come, that gives us a taste of your glory, of your majesty, of the security that we have in Christ. Help us to not take advantage or take lightly that security that we have, but to share that gospel with others for your sake and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.